may be seated. I always have this fear of when I'm up here that somebody's going to accidentally turn on that microphone while I'm singing. And that's nothing you guys want. I'm a drummer for a reason. So thank you for guarding that, Charles. In keeping with our bridegroom motif, last week we talked about seeking the bridegroom in fear. And this week we will talk about seeking the bridegroom in fasting. And I began to study up on fasting, looking at scripture and looking at other things. One of the things that kind of loomed on the horizon was, how much does the church, the people of the church, fast? How often is that a practice that as individuals we obey the command of the Lord and actually do? And so as I did some research, I want to kind of give you an idea of what's out there. And this is a list of Christians' self-reported areas for improvement. So this is what believers actually told this research lab that they thought they needed help with in their walk in faith, right? So that's pretty good, right? So number one, prayer. No surprise. No surprise at all, right? It's just expected to be there. Number two, church, as far as in actually going, which I thought was a little odd, but need help getting motivated to go to church. Bible, in reading and in reading more. And then in giving and faith. And then evangelism, fellowship, helps, kindness, forgiveness, relationships, honesty, humility. What's not in the list? Right. It's very interesting. It's very interesting that when we read the Old Testament, we see that there are prescribed fasts as many as other many other fasts in the Old Testament. And as we come into the New Testament, there's a myriad of scriptures that talk about fasting and why we fast and purposes for fasting and those things. It's interesting to me that it seems like to the church today that knows the fullness of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's just not something we need. It's just not something we need. And in our day and age, it's even a little more convoluted. Some of you have actually loaned my book, which is basically the Bible of Intermittent Fasting for Health Reasons. And I've had this talk with Jeff and many other folks. There's a sense in which we see fasting in so many other areas of life. How about fasting for political purposes? We've seen people in other lands, other places who fast because they're going without food, they want to make a statement, and they want to make changes in the government and regulations and laws, right? All of the heathen religions practice fasting. Fasting is not inherently Christian. So it can become even more confusing when we think, well, that might be an Old Testament thing. That's not really a New Testament thing underneath the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Behold, all things have passed away and all things become new. And there's this sweeping curtain sometimes that we want to sweep over that because that's a discipline that's not easy. It requires, a number of things that we'll speak about. So last week in speaking of the bridegroom, seeking him in fear, we spoke of the fear of the Lord from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, and how our understanding of the proper fear of the Lord is one that deeply delights in a kneecap trembling, hands shaking, awesome fear, bride viewing fear that is a love of and for God himself. Because of who he is and his immeasurable greatness. It's that fear that drives out all other fears and bids us to seek him out. And today I would like to talk to that same point concerning fasting, seeking the bridegroom in fasting. And keeping up with that motif, as we look at that, our text comes from Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17. And before I get into this, however, it's important to look at our context. In the immediate context of chapter 9, we find a couple of stories that come before this story. And they're actually pretty relevant to what is going to happen in our passage. There's the question of fasting and why Jesus and his disciples don't practice it. But that comes on the heels of two other stories. The first is forgiving the sins and healing of a paralytic. This is a very interesting story because Matthew gives very short quip stories where the other gospels that will repeat that same story give you many other details, right? The details that are left out of this story, just so you're familiar with it, is this is where the friends of this paralytic come and they tear the roof off the place and they lower him down because they know that the man inside can heal him. But what does Jesus do in that passage? He looks down at the guy and he says, "Have heart, your sins are forgiven." Now, Jesus isn't blind to this man's dilemma. He's certainly not indifferent to him. With his keen eye, Jesus sees a deeper, much deeper need. Right? Because he can heal the man of his disease and not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and spend an eternity in a very real hell. But Jesus, seeing the greater need, knows he needs to be saved. And at the moment he says it, the man's sins are forgiven. The language there is unmistakable. Just in his saying, the man's sins are forgiven. And now, regardless of his change in his health or in his body, he will have a new body one day in glory. And so it's very interesting. And the scribes and the Pharisees, this is foreign to them. They don't like this. They don't like the fact that Jesus has set himself in a place of deity with God as being the only one who can forgive sins. In saying, "Your sins are forgiven," Jesus puts himself on par with God. And the scribes and the Pharisees don't see Jesus for who he truly is, and that is one who claims divine authority. In fact, he goes on to heal the paralytic to prove the divine authority. The next story is Jesus calling Matthew to follow him. And then the two of them recline at table and they're eating with tax collectors and sinners. Once again, the scribes and the Pharisees are not happy about it. The Pharisees asked the disciples, why was Jesus doing that? Why was he reclining at table with these folks who are on the edge of society? Jesus replies, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And once again, the Pharisees do not see Jesus for who he is, the one who calls the despised and the outcast to himself. You see, in these stories that come before, we see this confrontation that Jesus is having with the world. He's different than what they're expecting. He's not doing things according to what the Old Testament thinks a Messiah is supposed to do. He's confronting the world with who he is. He is come to forgive sinners of their sin and call the despised and the outcasts to himself. In both of those narratives, Jesus confronts the religious elite, those who think what the Messiah would be like and how different he is. The same theme continues into our passage as we take a look at seeking the bridegroom in fasting. If you would, I'd like to read just those few verses again, if you would follow along with me in chapter 9, starting with verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guest mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, you and you alone have the power to take your word and apply it to the hearts of your people. That word that is so strong, it separates bone from marrow. So we pray you come in your presence and you do your work in spite of me, in spite of my stumbling tongue and all the faults that I have, that Charles pointed out we all have. Come, that the light may shine on Jesus, the ultimate answer to all our failings. May God be glorified. Amen. In the opening line of our text today, we hear Jesus being questioned again, much like he was in the previous narrative. It would seem that Jesus and his disciples are doing something that does not bode well with the religious elite. And there's a sense that there's a lack of humility here, as they think they know what's right and know what's going on, and they want to know why this teacher is not doing the same thing. Both the Pharisees and John's disciples fasted often. In fact, devout Pharisees fasted twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays. This was an ordinary thing for them. In fact, in this passage, in Mark's telling, it actually says that they were fasting at the time that this happened, right? So they come from the house where he's reclining it with Matthew, where they're eating and drinking, and now they're literally asking him about why he doesn't not eat and not drink. And we're going to see here that this religiosity that they carry from their Old Testament heritage is no longer any good, and Jesus is going to point that out very clearly. John's disciples were also ascetic. In fact, we see that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 18. It's that narrative where Jesus is going from city to city, and he's preaching the word, and John gets word of it, and he sends his disciples to Jesus, and he says, "Are you the one that we've been waiting for, or should we watch for another?" And at the very end of that section, we read this, Jesus' word, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon." John was exercising that fasting that he grew up with and knew from Judaism. But I assure you, he was doing it properly, not like the Pharisees around him. Jesus' reply to the question comes in three short parables, and I'd like for us to look at them together, first starting in verse 15. Jesus says, "And Jesus answered them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?'" This is interesting, right, that he would use the word mourn here. But mourn is always associated with fasting in the scriptures. Mourning. Now, not necessarily mourning like you and I might think of somebody as attending a funeral. But a mourning, a deep sadness over sin, over fear. Ezra calls for a fast for traveling safety, right? There's all kinds of reasons that we fast. And yet, we can't even imagine Jesus associating mourning with a wedding feast and the wedding guests. I mean, can you imagine everybody at the wedding walking around with a giant frown on their face? I mean, it wouldn't be a very celebratory thing, right? Unless maybe you're the best man, right? And you're losing your best friend, right? And you're like, okay, this relationship is practically over, right? Because now he's got a new best friend. And yet, if you love him, you will rejoice over his bride and his new relationship. It's a very interesting thought, and this would not be normal, and that's what Jesus is getting at. Now, Jesus uses that word mourn, and it's very intentional. He's trying to spark some thought in the minds of those who are questioning him. In being associated with fasting, mourning strikes us in the heart in very different ways. For each of us. Very, very different ways. Perhaps most common to most of us is what Charles alluded to this morning already, and that's besetting sins. Sins that we just carry. And we carry from week to week to month to year to decade. And we're just deeply saddened by them. Constantly asking for repentance, forgiveness, and yet carrying them. Or perhaps just being in great sadness or desirous of some blessing or healing. But all of these reasons and more contain that essence of mourning. Secondly, he makes an astounding self-proclamation here. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Interesting, he hasn't really boldly come out and say he's the bridegroom. And yet, D.A. Carson in his commentary describes it like this. Jesus' answer is profoundly Christological. That is, its validity depends entirely on who he himself is. He goes on to say, what kind of person can say, in effect, be happy, for I am here? Jesus is putting himself again on par with God. And the people he is preaching to, they know this bridegroom imagery from the Old Testament. They know that that is God. And now Jesus is claiming that to be a bridegroom over a new people that he is calling to himself under the new covenant. And it's got them pretty flustered. In our message last week, we actually pointed that out in Ezekiel chapter 16, in particular verse 8, where God spreads the corner of his garment over Israel, his bride, as a proposal, and then enters into a covenant with her, claiming her as his bride and him as her groom. And now Jesus is doing essentially the same thing. And Jesus follows this by saying, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast. Jesus says the days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken away. What's that mean? There are some who think that meant that it was only the 3 days from burial to resurrection. That during those 3 days, the disciples would fast. But there is many other scripture texts to prove that Jesus knew that wasn't the case and that his absence would be much longer. We look at that time period as from the ascension into heaven to the return, the second coming. And it is in that time period when he says they will fast. Why is it that the wedding guests will mourn? After all, don't we have the Holy Spirit within us? Jesus didn't just leave us without nothing, right? Jesus' act on the cross made a final blow to sin, make no mistake. And yet each and every one of us lives in the presence of sin. And we deal with it every day. We are indeed great baggage handlers. That we are pros at. Rochelle says this, that Jesus' intent here is that fasting is an expression of a real desire for the presence of Christ. So much so that fasting is not necessary when Christ is present. But when absent, then those who love him will fast. Their fasting gives evidence to the fact that they yearn, ache, and long for spiritual realities which are too easily obscured by the shadows of this world. Now, I can tell you, I have a friend right now who is fasting from social media. Everything in our world right now vies for our attention. And we comply. We want to fill ourselves up with something. I mean, Charles alluded to it earlier, right? We fill ourselves up. And why do we fill ourselves up with stuff? Because there's things that we don't want to deal with in the quiet. So let me keep my mind buzzing on, young people, games. Game after game after game. Sports TV after sports show after sports show. Texting. Social media. We fill ourselves up with everything. Food. Things that are good. And we abuse them to fill ourselves up. And so it seems that everything would take our attention. In fasting, we find a way to have an intense focus on Christ and his provision. The emptiness, sadness, and mourning of this world creates in those who have placed their trust in Christ a longing far above any other longing. It causes us to bow low in humility, understanding our total dependence on him. No food to keep our bellies full and our minds distracted in a world that offers millions, millions of options for occupying our minds. The pangs of hunger and the discomfort of our stomachs should become a constant reminder to us of our need for Jesus and that all that we have is his. And each time we feel that pain, it should cause us to turn again to him and again throughout the time of fasting, seeking him in prayer and supplication for the things that only he can supply. In his next parable in verse 16, Jesus says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the new garment, and a worse tear is made." This seems pretty logical, doesn't it? I mean, I think about it. My wife is a scrapbooker, right? And she doesn't dig through a card that she made 4 years ago and then get a brand new piece of parchment or whatever it is she's using and put this bright, vivid one on this one that's been pulled in and out of the box and is showing wear and tear. They don't match. We wouldn't do that with the cloth. A brand new, vivid, bright piece of clothing and put it on, that's unshrunk, and put it on an old, worn-out garment. The reason we don't do that is because they're incompatible. They're utterly incompatible to each other. The result, Jesus says, is that the patch will tear away from the garment, and the tear that was meant to be mended is now actually made worse. This parable and the next one are related. As we see Jesus using the word neither here, he connects the two. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins will burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. What is Jesus saying in these two parables? What is he driving at? He's saying that the old patch and the old wineskins are Judaism, including all the added rules and regulations that were kept to achieve righteousness, self-righteousness. The new patch and the new wineskins represent Christianity and the new way to approach God and the only way to achieve righteousness. The only way to achieve righteousness. Jesus' coming resulted in the creation and the institution of the church, which brought Jews and Gentiles together into a completely new body that did not exist and could not exist properly in the Old Testament Judaism mold. What are the implications of that in fasting? The old ways of fasting are obsolete. They are unable to hold the new features, the new wine of the kingdom. The new wine of the new covenant is a marker that tells us how we look at fasting has changed. As in the Old Testament, where they fasted for the bridegroom to come, this is simply something we cannot do as we sit on this side of the cross of Calvary. On this side of the cross, we do not fast that the Lord Jesus will come, but we fast because he has come. He's ascended into heaven and will come again. We are not looking forward to something. What we're desiring, what we're aiming for, what we want fully to be satisfied in is Christ who has come. And we are saying in fasting, we long for you to come again. Come. Amen. Come. And yet, so many of us have never walked down the aisle of fasting. And we have utterly broken places in our lives. And we continue to deal with them like a baggage handler. Instead of seeking the face of the Lord Jesus, who is the only answer, in hopes that, in the other text we read, he will reward. I can't tell you the number of wonderful fasting experiences I have heard where Christ answered and not just necessarily gave them something that they were looking for, but an infilling of his presence that satisfied them so that they can deal with what is going on. Do you have a sin that has not been remedied and you've been carrying it forever? Is your heart broken over a loved one who just seems to be resistant to the gospel? Do you have a child or a loved one who has strayed away from the church, seemingly to never return? Does it break your heart enough to seek the Lord in fasting, that he may meet you and reward you? Now, don't get me wrong. This is not a give to get. This is not a give to get. In fasting, one of the things that I would say is probably the biggest problem in the church is a lack of humility. We don't really understand who we are in Christ Jesus. We think we can handle everything. We think we can do everything. We actually get pompous in what we know, what we think we know, how smart we are. We don't really understand who we are in the sight of our God. And that makes us need to go low. To say, you're right, I cannot breathe aside from the life-giving gift of the Holy Spirit. We don't walk out of this place today without that. And yet, we do not think that there is power there to actually help us with those things that have us downcast and in some places imprisoned in our life. When our stomachs are full, we're satisfied. When we're satisfied, most of the time we're not seeking out more food, although some do. Consequently, we can be deceived into thinking that all is well. When hunger comes again, we recognize our need to eat. It's only then that we realize we are no longer full or satisfied, and that it is indeed temporary at best. The result of which becomes a constant filling and emptying that goes on till the end of life. The question staring us in the face is this: do we long for Jesus more than we long for the other things this life has to offer? Regardless of your need in approaching the Lord in fasting, is it that we long for Him more than anything, just like we talked about in fear? Is it the giver of the gift, or is it the gift? We all sit in tremendous blessing, and we become comfortable and even numb in it. If so, we have fasted. Some of you have already said to yourself, I have never fasted. I don't want to ask for a show of hands, but I would imagine there's a fair amount of us who don't venture down that path. Perhaps it's because you believe that it is not something for today, or that it was only an Old Testament thing. But the passage we read earlier that Bobby read for us from Matthew 6 had many recurring lines, and I want to talk about those. Those lines were, when you give, when you pray, when you fast, as he talked about these three subjects. Does that sound ambiguous to you? Is there any sense in which we're not expected to pray? Is there any sense in which we're not expected to give? But when it comes to fasting, that one we can skip and move to the side. That one just requires too much. It is obvious that the Lord Jesus expects those who love Him to fast. It's not ambiguous. He also adds in each section on giving, prayer, and fasting, how we should not do these things, and then how we should do these things. And if we do them according to Jesus' instructions, He says there is a blessed hope that comes in the final line of each one. It says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, none of us is deserving of a reward, and fasting is not earning of a reward. But God is gracious. God is gracious to us in fasting. It is, in a sense, a double blessing. And before we get the notion in our head that it is a give-to-get scheme, we could not be more wrong. That was what the Pharisees thought under the Old Covenant. That is why in the Matthew 6 verses, he says, don't be like the Pharisees, the hypocrites. Don't. And what they do is they do the external version of each one of these things. And they want what is most coveted by them, the praise of men. And that's what they get. And then there's nothing. Then there's nothing. Jesus points out in chapter 6 that fasting has a completely different meaning. This fasting of the new covenant cannot be contained in the old. Jesus requires a condition of the heart that only comes through humility and bowing low before Him, knowing that He supplies everything we need. And I mean everything we need. I cannot sit here and tell you what the reward is. That depends on you and your need. Not just the one you're praying for, but the one that, like the paralytic, you have that you don't know that you have, that you need. He knows all that you need. In speaking with those who have fasted, I have come to learn that in a time of fasting, God will make us aware, so aware, of the many other needs that we have that, for the most part, we're unaware of. This is not his displeasure with us, but his love in awakening us to the ways our hearts need to be changed and helping us focus on that as he does the work of sanctification, which consequently brings you closer to him and longing more for his presence in your life. So what are the takeaways here? First, fasting is the virtue of a double blessing. In fasting, we humble ourselves before God only by his great help. We can't even do it without him, which is a tremendous blessing that he who calls us to this task equips us to do it. But also his reward, which for each of us might be different and yet the same. And the fact that we come to fasting with a great desire and longing for Christ himself. And when we are done, the desire and longing for him are increased. So much so that we may find ourselves returning to him in fasting and prayer. That consequently leads to our second takeaway. The object of fasting is Christ himself. It is humbling our hearts in recognition of who he is and what he has done for us, that he should be the deepest, heartfelt longing of our lives. So much so that I have heard someone say that when they came out of a time of fasting, they have felt something most peculiar. Most peculiar. They felt this emotion, and they stated it like this. It felt like two of the dearest friends who are parting for a time, and their combined hearts ached with a delightful ache until meeting in the intimacy of fasting again somewhere in the future. Is it not amazing that God can bring us so close and fill us where we are absolutely satisfied in him? That when we come out of the hard time of fasting, we can almost imagine going right back because the intimacy was so grand. Would you have such a filling from the Lord? This is his command to us. And it is not harsh. It is his grace. And as I said, it is a double blessing. I can find no prescription of how often to fast. I would never tell you that. Or why you fast. But the scriptures are clear on how we fast. Each of us must discern that for ourselves. Precious ones, I call you to hear the heart of the Lord Jesus, to come to him where you ache, where you mourn. Some of us carrying battle scars for decades and yet never brought to the Lord in fasting and prayer. Seek him. The bridegroom loves you passionately, and he will, in his good grace and mercy, reward you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it shines a light into our very lives. It calls us to live otherwise, to live so differently. May you tune our hearts to have a passion for Christ, for the Lord himself, that we may seek you more than any of your blessings, more than any of your rewards. But because Christ is our all in all, and sufficient for everything we need. In Jesus' name, amen.